This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Amma ba'd. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion, finishing up the last part of this ayat and the last part of Surah Al-Fatiha. And we mentioned yesterday that this last portion, غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين, we mentioned that there's actually a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in which he specifically defines or gives us an example of who these people are. And I noticed that yesterday in my exuberance to skip all of the tahreej of the hadith, the detailed discussion of the hadith, I also failed to mention what the scholars of hadith say about the hadith, what is their conclusion about the grading of the hadith. This hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ has told us that al-Maghdubi alayhim are the Jews and al-Dalin are the Nasara. This hadith has been discussed by a number of the ulama, both of the past and also contemporary ulama, such as al-Tirmidhi and Ibn Hajr and al-Munawi, and from contemporary scholars al-Albani, Mustafa al-Adawi, Shu'ayb al-Arnaut, Abu Ishaq al-Huwaini, Ahmed Shakir, and so forth. And it is narrated through so many different ways that all of them agree that the hadith is either hasan or sahih. I could not find anyone from the different scholars that I looked at, and I tried to look at quite a few. I did not find anyone who cast any doubt or rejected this hadith of the Prophet. And as I mentioned last time, also all of the reports from the Sahaba and the Tabi'in give the same meaning. At the end of yesterday's lecture, we were talking about some of the points that can be derived from the manner in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us these words, Anamta alayhim and al-Maghdubi alayhim and al-Dhalin. And we also spoke about the fact what we can derive from the aspect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not name them directly, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave us an example that there are the Jews and the Christians. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not name them in that way, but called them al-Maghdubi alayhim and al-Dhalin. And the last point I would like to mention with respect to that is that just in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described these two groups of people, there should be already a kind of distaste or dislike or disdain in the hearts of the person when he's making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reciting this in the prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not name these two groups as, for example, the Jews or the Christians. If he had named them the Jews and the Christians, then the feeling maybe would not have been that strong of disdain towards those paths. But instead, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave very descriptive titles for those two groups of people. Al-Maghdubi alayhim. Obviously, even if someone does not study the Qur'an and does not go into the details of what does this mean, just hearing the words al-Maghdubi alayhim would, or should, it should be already a feeling that you don't want to be among those people. These are the people whose portion is wrath. They have deserved the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So just by saying their name, it should be already a feeling that you don't want to be among those people. It should make the feeling in the dua even stronger. And then al-Dhalin also. Al-Dhalin, basically you could almost describe them as those people who are lost. They've gone astray, they're lost. In general, in Arabic you would not use this word except for someone who is, you can describe them as someone who is lost, someone who is astray. It is not a positive term whatsoever. So again, you don't want to be from al-Dhalin, you don't want to be from al-Maghdubi alayhim, and this should, again, make him take this dua even more seriously. Because the way these two groups of people are described is a way that is very negative, deep. At the end of yesterday's lecture, we also spoke about the fact that this last portion of al-Maghdubi alayhim, the way we say it, you can say it is kind of impersonal. As we said, they have brought this anger and wrath upon them. And also at the same time, the door is not mentioned. The door meaning, what I mean by that is that whose wrath is this? Whose anger is this? It is not mentioned here in this portion. It doesn't say, as we said yesterday, we don't say to Allah, those people whom you are angry with. We don't even say, yani, غضب الله عليهم, yani, the people whom Allah is angered with. The door is not mentioned. And one of the reasons why the door is not mentioned is because obviously these people are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But by the fact that they have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this implies that they also are deserving and should have the wrath of all of the believers and all of the malaika and all those who have the right to have wrath. So in other words, this group of people should not be just displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angry with them, but actually should be displeasing to all of the believers and all of the people who love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and love for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this point, inshallah, I will discuss in somewhat more detail here. It is an important point. So here we have, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about people who are maghroobun alayhim, the people who have earned the wrath. In the same surah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself as Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, in that same surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to people who have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What this tells us immediately is that if they have earned the wrath of Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, then they are truly deserving of wrath. They are truly deserving of anger. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman, is Ar-Rahim, He is forgiving, He is pardoning, He overlooks many of the sins and the mistakes of human beings, and yet still He refers to these people as the people who have earned the wrath and the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this means that they have really done something. Their behavior is really such that they deserve the wrath of the one who has written His mercy, that His mercy shall come before His wrath. That one who has written that His mercy shall come before His wrath has determined or has decreed that these people shall receive His wrath. And the ghadab, if one to try to translate it, the ghadab originally comes from a word which means hardness. So for example, a rock which is very hard would be called ghadaba. So it signifies, you know, something very hard, a kind of great anger, great displeasure, great wrath, and also suggesting the intent to punish someone for the actions that they've done. So this verse in the Quran, the first thing, of course, that we'll think about when we say al-maghdubi alayhim is that this is the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can find many places in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to His wrath, speaks of His wrath. Different circumstances under which a person can expose himself to the possible wrath from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, in another place in the Quran in reference to the Jews, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ عَلَى غَضَبٍ, that actually they are residing or living in anger upon anger. And maybe inshallah if we have time we'll discuss the exact meaning of that verse. But throughout the Quran we can find different occasions in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to His anger upon certain people. I think we already spoke about the case of the one who intentionally murders another believer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about this person, وَغَذِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ, that the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be upon him. And other examples, we find any kind of deliberate violation of the covenant of Allah, taking patrons and awliya from those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has disapproved of, to disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to disobey or to slay the prophets, excessive consumption or wastage. All of these actions are actions in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them or speaks of them as deserving the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by the way, the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also something that is confirmed in the contemporary Bible, in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, there is reference to the wrath of God. So it's not something just particular to the Muslims, that we believe that Allah has wrath and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring His judgment down upon certain people. And when we talk about Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, we spoke about the concept of Rahmah. That this is one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful. And similarly, when we talk about the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is also one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has anger. Now obviously, when we speak about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when we speak about the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are speaking about something about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in such a way that this is His attribute, which is befitting His majesty and His qualities. So it's going to be different from our feelings of mercy or our feelings of anger. But the general understanding of it, we can understand. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we spoke about on many occasions before, one of the greatest blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, starting with Al-Fatiha, in the beginning of Surah Al-Fatiha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about Himself and giving us more and more details about Himself. And we have to take those as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has expressed them and believe in them in the proper way, because this is how we will build our knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the greater our knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, inshallah, the greater our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be, the greater our desire to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be, the greater will be our resistance to worship anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as we talked about when we spoke about the Rahmah, when we take these kind of verses of the Quran and we try to divorce them of really the clear meaning that they give. For example, some of the Mufassirin that you'll read, especially the later Mufassirin, they'll say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have this attribute of anger. Even though you'll find, as we said, in many places in the Quran, speaking of Allah's anger, they say that all it means is the intention that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the intention to punish someone. So Allah is not angered, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends to punish these people. I think there's a difference in one's relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if one does an act by which he believes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be angered, as opposed to an act in which he believes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may punish him for it. Because we're talking about now the emotional feeling towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what drives iman. The Prophet ﷺ told us that there's a piece of flesh in the body, that if it is sound, then the whole body is sound, and if it is spoiled, if it is not sound, then the whole body is not sound. And he's talking about the heart, and it is feelings of the heart. So the love towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most important feeling that you can have, and the fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are greatly affected by how you understand the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you do something that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that you know angers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you really believe in the fact that Allah is angered, then this will be different than simply saying that there may be some day in which you might be punished for it. Because there might be some day that you might be punished for it. Maybe in between you might do something that will remove that sin from you, or Allah may remove that sin from you for some reason. So, and it's not that big of an issue. But at that moment, to know that you're doing something that angers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this will have a much greater effect on you. The idea of the punishment is also there, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may punish you. Obviously, that can be proven through many places in the Quran and in the Sunnah. But the idea first is that you're doing something that is angering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is really beloved to you, you will avoid those things that anger Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Most husbands, for example, maybe out of love, maybe out of fear, they avoid those things that will anger their wives. And hopefully, inshallah, out of love for their wives, they avoid those things because they have a love for their wife. So similarly, when we have a love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we believe that this is an act that will anger Him, not just that He may punish us one day for it, but actually it angers Him, then we will behave differently towards that action. But unfortunately, the more we try to strip Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of these attributes, the less and less we realize about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the weaker and weaker is our feelings towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we're not going to have those emotions in our hearts that will guide us to do what is best and what is most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was a disease that afflicted the Muslim Ummah throughout the years, and unfortunately we can even see it even in some of the English literature. And where there's this idea, we cannot say anything positive about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot say what He is. Because our definitions will be based on human things, and so therefore Allah will be above everything that we say. Yes, that is true, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this knowledge and has expressed it in these ways so that we can have an understanding, even if it is a limited understanding. So for example, Muhammad Asad in his commentary on the Quran, in the introduction, if I remember correctly, it's not in the introduction. Actually, I think it's one of the appendices, so can't get much further off than that. Muhammad Asad, he said, far from being able to imagine Him, yeah, speaking about Allah, far from being able to imagine Him, we can only realize what He is not. So there's this emphasis on we can just speak about what He is not, we cannot really say anything positive about what He is. And in fact, it got to such an extreme that, not Muhammad Asad, but some of the earlier writers who delved deeply into this kind of philosophy, one of them wrote that, talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is not in existence, He is not in existence, nor is He not in existence. Alhamdulillah, if your beliefs, inshallah, are based on the Quran and Sunnah and based on the understanding of the Salaf, alhamdulillah, you will have a very good understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that will make you, inshallah, come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the proper way. So one of the things that we understand from this verse in the Quran is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered. The idea of not condemning anything, and the idea of hesitating to condemn evil and to hate evil, this is really a very, number one, it's a very weak or timid philosophy, as one person called it, and it's very impractical. And especially with respect to morality and with respect to ethics, as I said, it's impractical, it will not be effective whatsoever. And this is, in reality, this is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we see here, tells us that there are people who have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if they have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they should also earn the anger of all of the believers. So now if you add this fact to what you're saying in the dua, it's not just al-maghdubi alayhim, it's not just that you're describing a path that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala angry. But it actually should be a path that also you yourself are angered with and would never want to be from among those people. Because if the true iman is in your heart, part of the true iman being in your heart, of course, is that you will love for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you will hate for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ described in the hadith that the strongest tie of iman, or the strongest bond of iman, is having loyalty for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, disassociating others for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and having love, al-hubb, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and having hatred for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when that true iman is in your heart, then when you see something that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will affect you. You see something that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will affect you. You will not be happy with it. So if you see people who are following a path that is filled with shirk, that is filled with kufr, that is filled with disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then automatically your feelings for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I don't know if you can use the word jealousy, your jealousy for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or your honor for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, automatically this will lead you also to dislike that path and dislike those people who are following the path. This is something, first of all, it is not even something required by the Sharia. It is even something natural in the heart of human beings. Human beings in general, if they don't believe in something, and if they believe that something is wrong, and then they see people doing it, they develop a kind of hatred, a kind of dislike for those people who are doing the thing that they believe is wrong. So if we believe that kufr is wrong, and shirk is wrong, and disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wrong, even above the fact that they're displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we believe that these things are truly wrong, then it is natural for us not to like those people who are doing these things which are wrong. So we have the Sharia command, and also it flows obviously from our beliefs about these things and our belief about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as some of the early scholars said, in particular Ibn Mas'ud, if your heart does not recognize or accept and like what is good and reject and repel evil, I mean, if you don't have that feeling in your heart that this is good and I like this and I like the people who do this and I want to be this way, and this is evil and this is wrong, I don't like these things and I don't like the people who do them. If you don't have that feeling in your heart, then as Ibn Mas'ud said, then your heart is dead. Your heart is dead. It is not a heart that could possibly be filled with iman. Because there's no feelings in your heart. If you see kufr and shirk and it doesn't affect you at all, you don't care. Okay, they're making kufr or shirk. It's up to them or something. And it just means your heart is dead. Not to speak of having the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that should move you to hate these things, but really your heart is devoid of any of those emotions. And also, if you do not have the feeling and the hatred for those things, also this could be a sin on your part. The Prophet ﷺ in different hadith has made it clear to us that not having this kind of feeling in your heart, number one, it shows a lack of iman. And also, if you do not feel anything about the sin that you're seeing around you, it can also be a sin. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold you responsible for that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِذَا عُمِلَتِ الْخَطِيَةُ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَانَ مَنْ شَهِدَهَا فَأَنْكَرَهَا كَانَ كَمَنْ غَابَ عَنْهَا وَمَنْ غَابَ عَنْهَا فَرَضِيَهَا كَانَ كَمَنْ شَهِدَهَا. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if there is a sin that is committed on the earth, then the one who has witnessed it and he tries to reject it or tries to change it or tries to rebuke it, then he is like someone who wasn't present there. In other words, he is innocent of sin and he's not responsible for what they did. But the one who wasn't there, yet he is pleased with it, he is like the one who was present and did not object to it. So there has to be this feeling in your heart that if you see something wrong, you have to feel like you have to change it. You have to, at least at the bare minimum in your heart, as in the second hadith I'm going to mention, if you are pleased with it, then this is obviously a sin on your part. This is obviously something wrong. And if you were not there, but you were pleased with it, you like the thing that is going on, even if you were not there, then you will be considered like the one who was present and was pleased with it and did not reject it. The Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيَغَيْرُ بِيَدِهِ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِقَلْبِهِ وَذَلِكَ أَضْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. The Prophet ﷺ said that whoever among you sees a munkar, an evil, he should change it with his hand, and if he's not able to, then he should change it with his tongue, and then if he's not able to, he should change it with his heart, and that is the slightest effect of iman, the slightest implication of iman. If you cannot change it with your hand and you cannot change it with your tongue, at the very least there has to be this feeling in your heart that you hate it. And unfortunately, as we're aware of many times, we get into a situation where there's so much evil around us and we don't have the ability to change it. Actually, Abdullah bin Mas'ud also, he referred to this time occurring. He said, soon those who will live among you will see evil, and he will not be able to do anything about it other than having Allah know that he hates it. That is the bare minimum. You may be in a situation, you see the evil, you wish you could change it. Basically, when you have that hatred in your heart, you're like, you wish you could change it. but you don't have the ability to change it. If you try to change it, it will lead to more harm than good. And that's the basic principle. If trying to change it leads to more harm than good, then you have not done anything good. So that is when you're not responsible to change it. But at the bare minimum, you have to have that hatred in your heart for you wish that you could change it, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that in your heart you wish it could change it, you're not approving of it, you are not accepting of it. And this is part of our iman. And when we recite the surah over and over again, we're reminding ourselves that this is actually part of our iman. Because what does it mean, al-maghdubi alayhim? This is bringing up this principle. That there's ways of life, and there's people who are doing actions that are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so therefore they have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so therefore it is our obligation to be angered and to be displeased with them. So there's such a thing as good anger. Those people who say God is love and all that, and you know, we hate the sin but we love the sinner and all that. Now there's definitely such a thing as good anger. Unfortunately, many Muslims, they fall into the trap of, whether it's with respect to other Muslims or with respect to non-Muslims, and when they see people violating the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they become very compassionate and forgiving, and it's okay. And it doesn't bring up any anger in their heart when they see something, for example, in the mosque, which goes against the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or goes against the Quran, or when their friends among the kuffar do things which are shirk and kufr and disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For that they don't get angry. But if they feel like someone has done something wrong to them, or didn't treat them as nicely as they wanted them to treat them, then they get angry. So their anger is a personal, based on a personal feeling. It is not based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us. And also this anger here that we're referring to, this is based on the Sharia principles. And there's limits to it. We have to make sure that we don't go beyond those limits. We cannot let, for example, our hatred for people, or we cannot let our realization that they are on the wrong path, treat them improperly according to the Sharia. Even our enemies, and even in jihad, and even in battle, there are rules of the Sharia, and we have to make sure that we apply them. If we don't, if we go beyond that, that's one of the forms of extremism. And that's one of the problems that we're facing nowadays. We as Muslims don't realize what are the limits of our behavior. Even if we believe that certain people are maghdubi alayhim, our behavior towards them has to be based on the Sharia and cannot go beyond the limits of the Sharia. By the way, this idea that there is some anger which is divinely justified and correct, this is not something, by the way, just among the Muslims. But even among the Christians, for example, there's discussion about this kind of thing, and so therefore they discuss like what is a just war and things of that nature. But just to give you an example from their writings, there's someone very famous in Christian history, his name is St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas, who, as I said, one of the greatest scholars in the history of Christianity, he was talking about the word anger, and he was kind of complaining, I guess you could say, that there's no positive way to say anger. Okay? If you say that someone's angry, in English, of course he was not writing in English, but if you say that someone's angry, in general, there's no positive term for anger. Anger usually has kind of a negative connotation to it. So he was trying to argue, we don't have a term for it, but there is definitely praiseworthy anger. And then he quoted another Christian scholar who said that he who is not angry when there is cause for anger sins. This is the Christian saying. The Muslim should understand this very well. He who is not angry when there is cause for anger sins. And why? He said that because anger looks to the good of justice. And if you can live among injustice and not be angry, then you are sinning and you are unjust. If you can live among injustice and not be angry, then you are sinning and you are unjust. They said this is from a Christian scholar, but actually the principle that he's saying is correct. Now, the last part we don't agree with. He said that if you have a lack of anger, he said this is a sin and you should go confess to the Father, because that part is we don't have to worry about. But so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about al-Maghdubi alayhim, and just the bringing up of this concept reminds us of the fact that we have to love for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to hate for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So immediately, as soon as we say al-Maghdubi alayhim, in our hearts we realize, first of all, obviously this is a path that we don't want to follow, because they are al-Maghdubi alayhim, and who wants to follow a path which is the path of those people who will receive anger and wrath. So one of the strong feelings is that we don't want to follow that path, and we're pleading for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the straight path of those whom He has blessed, and not the path of those people. And secondly, also immediately we should have the feeling in our heart that these people should be disliked, not just by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also should be disliked to us. And the more you have that feeling in your heart, the more their path will be disliked to you and will anger you. And the more it is disliked to you, the less likely you are to fall into the trap of following them and taking them as an example. And later, inshallah, I'll talk about a case where people often take, in particular, al-Maghdubi alayhim as an example and point to them as an example. But how could they be al-Maghdubi alayhim causing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be angry and causing us to be angry, and then we turn to them and look to them as an example and say, well, maybe we should do things the way they do things. It's not feasible. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing these two groups, al-Maghdubi alayhim and al-Dhaleen, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first mentions al-Maghdubi alayhim. So also the ulama have tried to see what are some of the possible reasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have mentioned them first. And as we said in the hadith that we recorded, that the al-Maghdubi alayhim are the Jews and the Dhaleen are the Nasara. So one of the explanations given by some of the Mufassirin is that the Jews came first chronologically. Historically, Jews were first, so mention that group first, and then the other group. That's probably not strong, at least it doesn't sound like the strongest explanation. Another reason given is that the Jews in particular were closer in proximity and dealt more with the Prophet ﷺ. And so therefore their situation was much more relevant to the Muslims than it was the Christians. So for example, the Jews lived in Medina, the Jews interacted quite often with the Muslims, so therefore the relationship between them and the Jews had to be something very clear in their mind. So this was mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. However, probably the strongest argument, and the one that is actually mentioned by most of the scholars that I've seen, is the fact that the case of the Jews and the acts that they were committing are something much stronger, much more harmful than the way of the Christians. So we'll talk about shortly, inshallah. First we're going to talk about each group separately, and then we're going to compare them and see what's the difference between them, and what are some of the principles that we can get from these two examples that the Prophet ﷺ has pointed out. So al-Maghdubi alayhim, their case is, as we said, stronger. It's more important for us to realize them and to highlight them first than the case of the Dhaleen. And inshallah, when we are done with our discussion of the two groups, I believe that will be clear to us, inshallah. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has referred to these people as al-Maghdubi alayhim. And this is a title that will stick to them until the Day of Judgment. People who are reading the Quran have been around for 1400 years. And even if you're not a Muslim and don't believe in the Quran, I believe, inshallah, Muslims will continue to be here. We know from the text what will be the history of Islam. So this title is going to follow these people all the way until the Day of Judgment. So the obvious question that should come to everybody's mind is, what in the world did they do? I'm going to put it in the English vernacular here. What in the world did they do to deserve this title? It will be stuck with them and be upon them until the day of judgment. Yeah, I mean, this is a very humiliating title, that they have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a Muslim should naturally ask himself, you know, what in the world do these people do that put them in such a situation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them in his book, but not just refers to them in his book, but refers to them in this dua and in this surah that he has told the believers to repeat over and over again until the day of judgment. So what have they done? We will, inshallah, speak about what are some of the things that are mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that they have done. And by the way, just because we are talking about them as two groups, al-Maghdubi alayhim and al-Dhalin, that does not mean that al-Maghdubi alayhim are not Dhalin, and this does not mean that al-Dhalin are not Maghdubi alayhim. No catch that? Okay. This is the prominent characteristic that we're discussing. Because, for example, the Jews are Maghdubi alayhim, and they're also Dhalin. And they have strayed from the path. And that is one of the reasons why they are Maghdubi alayhim. Now, they have done more than that to earn themselves this title of Maghdubi alayhim. In other words, they have done more than just straying from the path that makes them be specifically referred to as those people who have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the same time, they are bawling. In fact, in one verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Jews, and it's a reference to the Jews in particular. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ تُرِيدُونَ أَن تَسْأَلُوا رَسُولَكُمْ كَمَا سُئِلَ مُوسَى مِنْ قَبْلِ وَمَنْ يَتَبَدَّلْ الْكُفْرَ بِالْإِيمَانِ فَقَدْ دَلَّ سَوَاءَ سَبِيلٍ. Do you want to ask of your messenger like they asked of Musa beforehand, and the one who changes or in exchange for iman goes to kufr, has strayed away from the straight path. So they are dhalin. And also all the dhalin are also maghdubi alayhim. If you're strayed from the straight path, in general, we can talk about one exception about that later, but in general, if you, or you can say, if someone intentionally follows a path that puts him in this category of dhalin, he's also earning the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So both groups, so the Jews are al-maghdubi alayhim, that is their predominant feature, predominant characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bringing up here. But obviously at the same time they are dhalim. In fact, all the kuffar, as we spoke about yesterday, the mushrikeen, the kuffar, the polytheists, the atheists, all of them obviously are maghdubi alayhim and also dhalim. But these two groups here are being mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ and referred to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for specific reasons. And they are being referred to by the characteristic which is most dominant in them for us to get a lesson from them. The main point is obviously our guidance. So how can we get the most guidance from this surah is by the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put it, describing them as maghdubi alayhim and describing the Christians as bawali. Now in other places in the Quran also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the fact, and I think I read one example a little while ago, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the fact that the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is upon the Jews. So this is not just the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explanation of this verse, but also other places in the Quran you can find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the Jews then having the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I said just a little while ago, I read one verse of that example, of that nature, but there are also other verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about his anger being upon the Jews. The one verse that I read, فَبَعُوا بِغَضَبٍ عَلَى غَضَبٍ, Surah Baqarah verse 90, that they are persistent in living in wrath upon wrath, and also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about them, وَضُرِبَتْ عَلِهِمُ الذِّلَّةُ وَالْمَسْكَنَةُ وَبَعُوا بِغَضَبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ, that humiliation and disgrace has been put upon them and they live under the wrath from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not just the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioning that this is a reference to the Jews here, but as I said, throughout the Quran you can find examples of that nature. And when you study the Quran and you study the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and you see the examples where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that the Jews have received the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where they have been cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or anger also, sakhat Allahu alayhim, yani the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or ghadib Allahu alayhim. And you can find many different places in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this. So if we look at different places in the Quran, we can see 22 different kinds of acts that they have done, which have brought upon them the wrath, the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'll mention the first and then I'll just discuss a couple. Obviously, I don't want this to turn into a lecture of Judaism and all the different aspects of Judaism, or even a lecture on Bani Israel to the Quran. This is important. It's an important topic to study what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about Bani Israel, because there are many important lessons for us in those passages, obviously, in the Quran. But we find disbelief in the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can call it disbelief in the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Believing in al-jibti wa al-tabut. Al-jibti wa al-tabut, basically you can define these as anything which is worshipped other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or obeyed other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or given the kind of sanctity or treated in the kind of holiness as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be treated, whether it is idols or fortune tellers or shaitan or any kind of false guide. These are kind of general terms. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Jews as believing in the Egypt of Tawud. Number three, discarding the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and following the devils. Yani discarding the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, putting it behind them and following the devils. Taking their rabbis as lords other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by the way, if you're familiar with the history of Judaism, this is probably one of the most important aspects. Because nowadays, most of what Judaism is nowadays is what they call rabbinical Judaism, which relies on the teachings of the rabbis rather than scripture. So this is really a point that is very much a description of what the Jews are about, especially nowadays. Number five, not acting upon what they know. Next, following their desires instead of following the truth. Number seven, not ordering good and not eradicating evil. That goes together. Number eight, not judging by what Allah has revealed. Number nine, distorting the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number ten, worshipping the calf. Number 11, conceding the testimony of Allah and rejecting the messengership of Muhammad. Number 12, devouring wealth and forbidden means, or by forbidden means, I guess it would be correct. Number 13, forging lies against Allah, such as saying that they are the children and the beloved of Allah, and saying that they have no responsibility or no, the Gentiles have no rights upon them, saying that the hellfire will only touch them for a few days. These are all quotes from them that you'll find in the Quran, and are reasons for which they have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 14, violating the pact with Allah and His covenant. This includes the pact to abide by the Quran, the pact to worship Allah alone, the covenant not to kill or expel their brethren, the covenant or the pact to make the coming of the Messenger of Allah clear. Number 15, due to their being ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them, by having the wrong attitude and behavior towards what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. And we'll give an example of this about how they behaved towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had saved them from the Fir'aun. Number 16, distinguishing between Allah and His messengers and Allah and His angels. Distinguishing between them. Of course, here I'm referring to something directly in the Quran. What do we mean by that? Is that instead of accepting the fact that when you say you believe in Allah, this means then that you have to believe in all the messengers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent, and you have to believe and have loyalty to all the angels. Instead, they distinguish between their belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their belief in the prophets, and allow themselves to choose which of the prophets they're going to believe in, allow themselves to choose which of the angels they're going to have respect and love for, and so forth. As I said, this is directly from the Quran, Surah An-Nisa, verses 150 through 151. 17, directly disobeying their prophets, starting with Musa himself and with others, or trying their best not to obey the prophets, such as when it came to sacrificing the cow. The story in Al-Baqarah, how they tried their best to get around that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it, and they almost did not do it. Or when the Prophet Musa gave them the order to enter the sacred land, and they said, oh, there are mighty people in there, so we're not going to enter the land, and so forth. This was directly disobeying the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. 18, their false accusations concerning Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, and claiming that they had killed him. Number 19, the slaying of certain prophets, such as Yahya, who is known in the West as John the Baptist. Number 20, violating the Sabbath. Number 21, taking the fat of animals, which was forbidden for them to use and to consume, and selling them, and profiting from the fat of the animals. And number 22, taking the graves of their prophets as places of worship. So if you read the verses of the Quran and you read the hadith which are related to all of these different kind of acts on their part, you'll see that these have all been separate causes for them to receive the anger and the wrath and the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as the curse of the angels and the prophets and all of mankind, or all of those that have the right to curse. As I said, it's not my intention to discuss each and every one of them, but I will take a couple of examples that makes prominent their receiving the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The most obvious one, as we said, is the disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, denying the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on this point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the verse that I began to read earlier, وَضُرِبَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الذِّلَّةُ وَالْمَسْكَنَةُ وَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَكْفُرُونَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ وَيَقْتُلُونَ النَّبِيِّينَ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوْا وَكَانُوا يَعْتَدُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Al-Baqarah verse 61, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and they were covered with humiliation and misery, and they drew on themselves the wrath of Allah. That is because they used to disbelieve in the signs or the revelations of Allah and killed the prophets wrongfully. That was because, and the verse continues, that was because they disobeyed and used to transgress the bounds and their disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of these are causes for having that anger and wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala covered them in humility. Another thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to first and foremost to them is believing in part of the book and disbelieving in part of the book. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the passage, longer passage, referring to them and referring to their what would happen to them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْدِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْدِ فَمَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ يَفْعَلُ ذَلِكَ مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا خِزٌ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يَرَدُّونَ إِلَى أَشَدِّ الْعَذَابِ وَمَا اللَّهُ بِغَافِلٍ عَمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, then do you believe in a part of the scripture and reject the rest? Then what is the recompense of those who do so among you except disgrace in the life of this world, and on the day of resurrection they will be consigned to the most grievous torment, and Allah is not unaware of what you do. And as I said, the case of Bani Israel is very meaningful to us. We should get lots of lessons from them. And this part here, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, you believe in part of the book and reject part of the book, this is something important for us. Because many of the movements that are existing nowadays that are trying to bring about a new Islam is really of this nature. We're going to accept part of the book and we're going to reject part of the book. We're going to believe in this and say that this is correct, and then we're going to reject this and say that this is no longer correct, or whatever, however they want to say. But in essence, they are doing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning about in this passage. As I said, there are many places in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses these aspects. I want to highlight just one story or one incident from the case of the Jews. And this is an incident that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses in different places in the Quran, and particularly in Surah Al-A'raf and Surah Taha. And just for the sake of time, let me just kind of give you a general summary of the story. As we know from the Quran, when the Israelites were in Egypt, they were living under the Pharaoh, and they were living under very difficult circumstances. Pharaoh was very oppressive to them. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved them from the Pharaoh But when they were living in Egypt and living amongst the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, they were affected by the kufr and the idol worship of those people in that land. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when talking about saving them from the Fir'aun, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَنْجَيْنَاكُمْ مِنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ يَسُمُّونَكُمْ سُوَ الْعَذَابِ يُقَاتِلُونَ أَبْنَاءَكُمْ وَيَسْتَحْيُونَ نِسَاءَكُمْ وَفِي ذَلِكُمْ بَلَاءٌ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ عَظِيمٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about their days under the Fir'aun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and remember when we rescued you from Pharaoh's people who are afflicting you with the worst torment, killing your sons and letting your women live, and in that was a great trial from your Lord. So after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves them from the Fir'aun, and the Prophet Musa alayhi salam is teaching them about Tawheed and freeing them from the kufr and idolatry that existed in Egypt, they've just been saved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they come across the people who are worshipping idols. And this is what is in their hearts. Even though Musa alayhi salam is making it clear to them how they should behave, they turn to Musa alayhi salam, seeing these people worship idols, and they ask Musa alayhi salam to make for them an idol like what those people have. This is right after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved them from Fir'aun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recounts this story in Surah Al-A'raf. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَوَزْنَا بِبَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ الْبَحْرَ فَأَتَوْا عَلَى قَوْمٍ يَعْكُفُونَ عَلَى أَصْنَامٍ لَهُمْ قَالُوا يَا مُوسَى أَجَلْ لَنَا إِلَهًا كَمَا لَهُمْ إِلَهًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just saved them by making them cross the sea, and they come upon a people who are devoted to some idols and worship, and they say to Moses, make for us a god as these people have a god. So Musa alayhi salam tells them, قَالَ إِنَّكُمْ قَوْمٌ تَجْهَلُونَ. You are a people who are ignorant, and then explains to them that these people will be destroyed for that which they are worshipping, for this idol worship, and all that they are doing is in vain. And Musa alayhi salam told them, إِنَّ هَؤُلَاءِ مُتَبَرُّمْ مَا هُمْ فِيهِ وَبَاطِلٌ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And they'll be destroyed for what they're doing, and what they're doing is in vain. قَالَ أَغَيْرَ اللَّهِ أَبْغِيكُمْ إِلَهًا وَهُوَ فَضَّلَكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. And then Musa says to them directly, do you want an ilah, a god other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while he's giving you the superiority over mankind at that time? And then shortly after that, Musa leaves them to meet with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And while Musa is gone, he leaves Harun in his place, who is also a prophet of God, Aaron, as they call him in the West. And while Musa is gone, after this teaching from Musa alayhi salam, and while Harun is in their midst, they turn to worship the golden calf that they made, that the Samari made. Harun tries to stop them, and all this is described in the Quran. Harun tries to stop them, and they practically kill him over it. So he stops in his efforts, and he's afraid of the effect that he's going to have on Bani Israel. And he tries to stop them. They say that we will not stop worshipping this calf until Musa alayhi salam comes back. And then, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story, Musa comes back and he finds them doing what they're doing. He gets upset for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, this is the anger for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he sees them doing what they're doing, he calls his brother to account, Harun, and asks him why he didn't stop them. And Harun explains that he tried to stop them, but they overpowered him and they saw him weak and were about to kill him, and so forth. And if you think about this story a little bit more, and look what's going on here. Bani Israel did not even have just one prophet among them. They actually had two prophets, because Harun was also a prophet. So they had Musa and Harun. Musa teaches them, once they come out of Egypt, Musa teaches them that this idol worship that these people are doing is going to lead to their destruction, and it's all in vain. And then Harun also, while they try to worship the calf, Harun tries to stop them. Now this is something kind of unbelievable, because here you have the prophets in your midst. And they are saying that these are prophets and we believe in these prophets. You have the prophets in your midst telling you this is wrong, don't do it, this will lead to your destruction. And yet they do it anyway. I mean, could there be any clear sign or clear way of giving them the truth except when the Prophet himself is there among them? You know, can you imagine the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam telling his Sahaba to do something, in the opposite, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam telling them to abstain from something, and that this, if they do this thing, this will lead to their destruction. Could you imagine the Sahaba going out and doing it? I mean, what kind of person does it take, and what kind of behavior does it take that in front of the Prophet, the one who you say you believe in, and this is the messenger from God, and he's giving you teaching from God, in front of the Prophet yourself, you commit shirk and kufr. So this shows you that there is an attitude here. There is an arrogance towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is an overriding will to follow their desires, no matter how clear the truth is in front of them. They know the truth. They know what Musa told them. They know what Harun is telling them. They know the truth. There is no excuse. They cannot claim that it was something that they didn't know, or that, you know, they didn't realize that they shouldn't be doing that. But they knew definitively. Musa had already taught them about that. Harun is in their presence telling them not to do it. And yet they still do it. With respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what would you call, how would you describe a people like that? There are people who deserve the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are deserving to be al-maghdubi alayhim. This is what they have brought that we talked about. And this is in the impersonal or the passive. This is what they have brought upon themselves. And that is one, when we talk about their features, that is one of their features. The truth is clear to them, they don't care. They're following their way. In these other examples that I mentioned, if you look at them closely, you see this attitude from them over and over again. And in fact, if you read their books, you see this arrogance towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout their books. And in fact, some contemporary writers writing about the Jews and the teachings of the Talmud and so forth, they say it is a self-worship. It is a worship of man instead of a worship of God. And in fact, there's one incident in the Talmud in which there was supposedly a dispute between God and the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish scholars. So there was a debate between God and these rabbis, and they could not come to a resolution. So they decided to refer the matter to one of the rabbis. So I guess these were scholars, not technically speaking rabbis. There's a difference between them. So they referred the matter to one of the rabbis. And when that rabbi made his decision, God was forced to admit that he was mistaken. He was mistaken and that they were correct. In fact, Brother Hadi told me recently he was watching a program about the tsunami and different religious groups, and I guess it was a rabbi. The rabbi said that if God did this, talking about the tsunami, if God did this, then we have to fight God. This kind of attitude just kind of flows from what we see about them in the Quran. And by the way, don't think that this is the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam speaking about them in this way, and this is some kind of anti-Jewish propaganda and so forth. Because these same things, many of these stories, and I didn't have the time to identify all of them, but many of these same things, you can find them in the Bible itself. And you can even find them much harsher sometimes in the Bible. So for example, the story of the worshipping the calf, you can find it in the Bible. But it's amazing how even their prophets, now I'm speaking from a secular point of view, it's amazing that Muslims have to rescue their own prophets from what they say about them. Because in the story in the Bible in Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, in that story it is Harun who makes the golden calf for them. Earlier they were told by God to steal the jewels, the gold and the jewelry from the Egyptians, and then Harun, according to this story, makes this calf for them, and then they worship this calf. So they put the blame on Harun, actually. And then Musa comes and sees him that he gets upset and so forth. But we know, alhamdulillah, from the Quran, that was not the case. It was not Harun. Harun was trying to stop them. He was the prophet in their midst trying to stop them. The Quran, for example, talks about their claim that they boast about the fact that they claim that they killed Jesus. You'll find this in the Quran. Of course, now, somehow they've convinced many Christians that they were not involved in the killing of Jesus. But if you go to Israel Shahak's book, Jewish History and Jewish Religion, The Wait of 3,000 Years, he says, according to the Talmud, and he's familiar with the Talmud, according to the Talmud, Jesus was executed by a proper rabbinical court for idolatry, inciting other Jews to idolatry and contempt of rabbinical authority. All classical Jewish sources which mention his execution are quite happy to take responsibility for it. And in the Talmudic account, the Romans are not even mentioned. And then the Talmud goes on and says that Jesus' punishment in hell is to be immersed in boiling excrement. So these things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning in the Quran, and it's not some accusations about the Jews. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the books of the prophets, how they speak about the Jews and basically giving up on those people because of their intransigence to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is something clear. So it's not something that we are claiming about them. Even in their own books, you can find it. Now, what is the lesson that we should get from them, and what is the point that we should get from them, and these incidents, and the reference to Al-Maghdubi alayhim, that we'll have to leave for next time, inshallah. Because our time is up. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.